You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And so I'm taking you to the book of 2 Peter, and I'm taking you to a passage that I think is prescriptive. It's helpful for us in our relationship with the Lord and moving forward in our relationship with the Lord. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it is both timeless, in that these truths will never be altered no matter what happens in the world around us. But we thank you that it's also timely and that you have things that you want to say to us this morning. Things that really from before the foundation of the earth you designed to work into our life. And so we ask by your Spirit that your word would speak into our lives, and by your Spirit you would help us to live those things out in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're in a passage. It starts at verse 5. And so if you'll follow along with me, 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 5, Peter writes, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," and then it's math. Who's ready for math this morning? Okay, what's the word? The verb? Let's try it again. It's right there in verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So in this passage, the first thing Peter does is he recognizes that his readers are a group of people that have exercised faith in Christ. He says to them, add to your faith. Now, faith in Christ is the means by which we enter into relationship with God. It's the means by which God has made a way for sin. Sin is what separates man from God. God has made a way for sin to be pardoned. And that provision is through the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus upon the cross. And now I become a recipient of that pardon when I put faith in Christ. Paul, writing to the Romans, codified it very simply. And he said, listen, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. That word saved is a massive Bible idea. It carries in it the idea of forgiveness of sin, cleansing from sin, reconciliation with God, filling with the Spirit of God, the new life that you have here, the eternal life that's given to you. So he says that is all received when you put faith in Christ. And so we could say faith is the entry point into relationship with God. And so Peter's writing to these guys and he says, listen, you've done that. So amazing. All that's yours. It's like suddenly all of this belongs to you. You're in relationship with God. But then Peter uses this verb and he says, you need to add to your faith. Now, he's not saying that your faith is not enough to save you. He's not saying that if you really want to go to heaven, you need to add to your faith something. He's saying you have relationship with God through faith. You are a child of God because of faith. But he's telling you, if you add these things to faith, your experience of God, your relationship with God will be enhanced. And he uses three illustrations to kind of entice us into the importance of adding these things to our faith. The first one he uses is in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. So he's saying, listen, you have faith. There's seven things I'm going to ask you to add to your faith. And if you do those seven things, you're no longer going to be barren or unfruitful. Now, this idea, this is illustrative or figurative language. And common in our Bible is comparing our life to that of agriculture and comparing our life to being like a tree, the psalmist. The psalmist writes about the person who delights in the law of God and that person that resists the counsel and the influence of evil people. That person's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, right? We know Paul famously talked about the character traits that would be produced in a person as they grow in a relationship with Christ. And he said, the fruit of the Spirit is. And he lists these qualities that God produces in us. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit. Like it'll just, it's this imagery that is being used. Jeremiah, perhaps in the clearest way, in Jeremiah 17, listen to what he said. It's on the screen. He said, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He says, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes. It'll inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land that's not inhabited. Now, let's move to the next part and then we'll make the contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He says, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which spreads forth, spread out its roots by the river, will not fear when heat comes, its leaf will be green, it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. And so Jeremiah kind of puts these two things out in front and says, life, do you want to be a shrub in the desert, in a parched land that is fearful of any change in climate because your roots are so shallow, you're going to end up like that tumbleweed in the old spaghetti westerns? Or do you want to be like that fruitful tree? That fruitful tree that's not impacted by the changing climate because its roots are so deep and it's lush and filled with fruit. And you look and go, now, what do I want to be? Right? There's this contrast is set. And we look and we go, well, I want to have a flourishing life. I want to have a life that, as a follower of Jesus, I want to have a life that's filled with those character traits. I don't want anxiety. I want peace. I don't want sorrow. I want joy. I don't want fear. I want confidence. Like I want to have those things. And so Peter says, listen, I'm going to talk to you about seven things that you can add to your faith, your entry point into relationship with God. And these seven things, if you add them, your life, you'll start to see your life going from shrub to tree, from barren to fruitfulness. That's enticing, isn't it? Like, I think you'd pay money for that. You pay money to say, wait, you're going to tell me seven things that I can do that my life goes from shrubbery to fruitfulness? Like that, I want that. That's what Peter's talking about, and it's free. The second thing he does to entice us, he says down in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never... What's that word? Stumble. Now, if we were honest in assessing our relationship with the Lord, from that day when you, through faith, opened the door and entered into a relationship with God, and you honestly assess yourself, does your Christian experience, if it's been a week long or if it's been 40 years long, are there stumbling moments along the way? Right? Do you have some skinned knees? Did you knock some other people down with that fall? Right? You've seen that happen? Like you have the cycle race and the one guy crashes and 18 other people crash. And some of us, like we know that my stumble was not just a stumble for me, but my stumble was a stumble that affected people that were around me. And so if we're honest assessing ourselves, you know what? I've done that. Or maybe you're the third cyclist in the race and somebody else's stumble has so negatively affected you. We know the reality of that. And so he's saying, listen, there are things, seven things that we can add to our faith that will decrease the likelihood of us stumbling, decrease the likelihood of us falling along the way, decrease the likelihood of us taking others out with that fall. This word stumble is most commonly used to speak of stumbling. You're walking and you get tripped up by something. It is interesting that the Bible actually talks about things that can stumble us. And one of the things the Bible talks about, because the Bible is its realism, and it actually speaks into the reality of what life is like. And the Bible warns about us stumbling over stumbling blocks we've set up for ourselves. Let me say that again in case you missed it. The Bible warns us about stumbling blocks, about avoiding stumbling blocks that we've set up for ourselves. It's one thing when we stumble over something that we didn't have control over, but sometimes we actually put our own stumbling block in our own way. We invest in things that make it more challenging for us to walk with the Lord. So this word is most commonly used of us getting tripped up by something, whether it's because life is difficult, somebody wrongs us in some way, or we have done foolish things and we've put stumbling blocks in front of ourselves. But the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament written in Hebrew. But prior to the time of Jesus, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that's so that it would have a more widespread audience. And when the translators translated the Hebrew to the Greek, on at least one occasion, they used this word that's translated stumble here, they used it for defeat. So being defeated. So that's a different imagery, isn't it? Stumbling implies I'm walking, I'm making my way through something, it's a challenging terrain, and I get tripped up. Defeat draws an entirely different picture. If we go from stumbling scene to defeat scene, we close the curtain and the stagehands run out and they set up totally different props. Because defeat implies a scenario where there's a battle. There's a challenge. It's a hand-to-hand type of thing. And so we all know, if we have taken honest assessment of our own Christian experience, we know what it's like to not only stumble by something, but we know what it's like to be defeated by something. We have this area in our life that's defeating us. I should have victory over, but it's having victory over me. This is something that should have been conquered. It should be out of my life as a follower of Jesus, but it actually has a grip on me and I don't seem to be able to get over it. And so we read this passage and we say, wait a minute, you're gonna for free. You're gonna give me seven things that are gonna help me not to stumble and not be defeated by the things that defeat me? For free, right here. Okay, here's the third enticement within the text. In verse 11, he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you. What's that term? Abundant. I think that's an adjective. It's describing the entrance. What kind of entrance? Let's try it again. Abundantly is an adjective used to describe the entrance. And what kind of entrance are you going to have? An abundant entrance. He says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And listen, an abundant entrance. Is there a difference, you think, between an entrance and an abundant entrance? Would you be like you all made an entrance into the building today. None of you made an abundant entrance. And we thank you for that, by the way, right? Years ago, I took my sons, my wife and I took our sons to an Orlando Magic game. And actually, it's a better one. I just took two of my sons to one game. Sorry, Shane. I took two of my sons to a game, and we got there early, and I decided it was a good idea. I wanted to scalp tickets. I think that's illegal. I think I might be confessing to a crime. I apologize. But I just thought, like, I'd seen it in the movies, and I thought it would be fun. So I just went out. You know, I'm picturing the guy, like, with the coat, like, psst, psst, you know, like this. No, those are watches. I want tickets. So I go, and I walk up to the guy, and I said, hey, I want to get three tickets. And he goes, okay. And he's like, $60 each. And I went, $60 each? I go, the Magic are bad. I've been here before. I paid 15 bucks for tickets. So it's like, forget this. So we go to the counter and they go, $120 is the cheapest ticket. They were playing the best team at that time. It was some, you know, I don't know, whatever. So I run back to this guy. Suddenly $60 a ticket was a deal. And so I buy these three tickets. We come into the place. We go through. We keep walking up and up and up and up. And our heads were leaning against the block wall. There were no seats farther away from the court than our seat. $180. We're sitting at the very, very top. And there was something happening down there. I couldn't really see it. Right? So we're in the room. Like, there are a bunch of other people. We're in the room. We had an entrance into the room. But then suddenly something happened. After the visiting team came in, the lights changed. The place went dark. And then the volume, the music started to play, super high energy music, and then the lights started to go crazy. And then one by one, the players that played for the Magic started coming onto the court. People are cheering. It's unbelievable. And then when their star player stepped, the place went crazy. Everyone's celebrating. It's unbelievable. And I thought, that's the difference between an entrance and an abundant entrance, right? These guys watch like, oh my goodness. And what he's describing here is, listen, you put faith in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. The Spirit of God lives within you. You have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But listen, he's describing abundant entrance into the kingdom. The Bible talks about, Jesus talked about storing up treasures in heaven rather than just treasures on earth. Paul used language, James also, and Peter used language of crowns that would be granted to us. Jesus talked about the Father looking at us and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Jesus talked about those that would reign alongside of him. Over, you know, and this idea of just abundance and entrance. And I think, wait a minute, you're gonna tell me seven things that I can add to the faith that I've put in Jesus Christ, and these seven things are gonna help me to go from shrub to tree, from barren to fruitfulness? These things are gonna help me not stumble and skin my knees or knock others down along the way. Help me to not be defeated, but to find victory. And these are seven things that are gonna help me not only step in to glory, but step into glory with an abundant entrance. I'm intrigued. I think I wanna know these seven things. Like, this is important. That's all the time we have for today. So, so let's take a look at the seven things that Peter says we should add to our faith. Number one, he says, add to your faith virtue. It's in verse 5. For this reason, giving all diligence, that means work hard to do it, add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue is kind of it historically has been a difficult term to define. We have a phrase, I think, at least I grew up with it, that something is a virtue. So Anybody remember what that is? What's the virtue? Patience. That's what somebody tells you when you're having to wait for something you don't want to wait for. As a child, my mom would term, well, patience is a virtue. It's like, I don't particularly care about that virtue. I want what I don't wait well. I'm still not very good at it. So, but the idea that's not defining virtue, is it? That's simply saying, I guess there's a category, there's a bucket, and this bucket contains a lot of stuff, and one of the things it contains is patience. Patience is part of the bucket, but it's not really defining virtue. There's an ancient work, it's a debate between Socrates and a man by the name of Meno. And this is a few hundred years before the time of Christ. And they're debating. And their debate is, what is virtue? And Meno keeps attempting to define virtue by pulling terms out of the bucket. Now, they don't use that language. This is my lunatic language. But he pulls a term out and he says, well, this is virtue. And then Socrates' response is, no, that is a virtue, but that's not virtue. And he pulls another one out and he says, basically the response over and over, that's a virtue, but that's not virtue. Virtue is something else. And Socrates essentially defines virtue by saying virtue is doing whatever you do as well as it can be done. He says that's virtue. Now, why is that important? Because the Bible was written in Greek. And Socrates is helping to define the meaning of this word. And when Peter uses this word, and he's saying, listen, virtue, add to your faith. You've put faith in Christ. Now here's what you add. Do what you do as well as you can do it. Paul would use this language. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That's how you do it. When I'm doing something, if I want to have a life that's fruitful, I want to not stumble or be defeated, I want an abundant entrance. You've put faith in Christ. Now listen, as a follower of Jesus, do what you do as well as you can do it. And the beauty of Christianity is it's not left to your own energies to do that. There's the supply of the Spirit. So what do you do? Like, what is your week? What's involved in your thing? It's not saying that you have to do it best. You're doing it as well as you can do it. If we, like, I have two sons who are musicians and one son who is an artist and another son who is like a builder, like works with his hands. None of those are my gifts. Like my singing ability is equal to like a fire alarm. Okay, again, when the musicians say, oh, let's all sing loud, what they're actually saying is, let's all sing loud, except Jim, you keep it mellow, bro. You're going to hurt someone. So I don't have that gifting. But listen, so if I'm doing something, I'm not expecting the outcome to look the same as if one of my sons was doing it with all of their giftings. But I need to do what I'm doing as well as I can do it. Add to your faith virtue. He goes on, he says, we're still in verse 5, add to your faith virtue and to virtue, what's that word? Knowledge. Now this is an interesting word. It's the Greek word gnosis. There are different words in Greek for knowledge. This is a word that implies experience. It's not just the knowledge that you get from a book, if you say, you know what, I hear all these people talking about golf. I assume it must be enjoyable because there are golf courses all around us and people are always talking about doing it. So I'm going to become a golfer. So you go and, I don't know, go to the library or you download a bunch of books on golf and you become an expert on golf. You know the history of golf. You know why it's called golf. I don't. You can tell me. You downloaded the book. And you know the different clubs that are used. And you know the different courses and all the stuff that you can learn about golf. But you've never actually walked out onto the golf course. That's knowledge, isn't it? And you can sit around when the golfers talk. And you can talk. You can stay right there with them. You can lead the conversations. Right? You can talk about when it's a good idea to use your sand wedge even when you're not in the sand. That's, I don't know. Can you do that? I don't know. I don't golf. But you get the idea. Like, you can have all this knowledge about it, you're not actually doing it. This is a word that implies a knowledge gained from experience. When is the last time that you sought to expand your experience of who God is? That you thought, I'm not good at this. This is outside of my comfort zone. This is not something that I'm good at, but I know it's a value in God's economy to share Christ with somebody or to establish relationship and help invest in somebody else's walk with the Lord. But that's just not, I'm not good. But I want to experience God more. I want to experience God in a way that I've never experienced God. So I'm going to step into something that I wouldn't normally step into so that I can encounter God's presence in the midst of that thing. And my knowledge of God is increased, not in a textbook fashion, but in an experiential fashion. The idea with this word gnosis is it's one that's it's compelling us to step into things where we'd experience God more. The next word, he says, we're going to get through these quick. He says in verse 6, to knowledge add, what's the next on the list? Let's do it one more time. To knowledge, what? Self-control. Self-control means exactly what it sounds like it means, controlling yourself. There's a verse in the Proverbs, and it says that a man who does not, or an individual that does not have self-control is like a city without walls that's overthrown. In other words, in the ancient world, if you were going to be able to protect your city, you had to have barriers around your city. And so cities would be built with both, they would be built where there was natural defense, and then they would supplement what was missing in the natural defense with high walls around it. So like the city of ancient Jerusalem, it's built on a hill. It has some more sheer, they're not super sheer, but more sheer cliffs or descent along the hills on the southern, western, and eastern side. But the northern side is wide open. So the northern side had to have higher walls because you didn't have the natural barrier. Does that make sense? So the idea, biblically speaking, is listen, self-control is recognizing the areas where I don't have natural defense and I need to build up walls. And in the Proverbs, it says, listen, self-control is that wall that you build up. If you can't temper yourself, if you can't control yourself, you're going to defeat yourself. A battle from within. In the ancient city of Rome went 800 years without being infiltrated. 800 years, no army could get into the city of Rome. Their walls, their protections. And then there was a guy named Alec, I think, of the Visigoths, and he led his troops down, and they encamped around the city of Rome, and they got in. And the way they got in, spies. They had spies inside that opened the gates. They were defeated from within. One of the great stories, it's a story, it's a legend of history, is the toppling of the city of Troy. And Troy was toppled because they had a Trojan horse, right? Hey, look, we got you this big wooden horse. Ha, 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 it's a gift. Inside is a bunch of people, right? And they conquered from within. Not having self-control in your life is like being defeated from within. He goes on, he says in verse, where are we? 6, to self-control, perseverance. Perseverance is that that willingness to press through when it's difficult. We're all good at starting. How many projects at the house do you have that are started, that are unfinished projects? My wife's not here, don't tell her we brought this up. Okay, that we have these, we're good at starting something, but it requires perseverance to push through and continue. It requires daily activity. And three of the things that are the most important daily activities as a follower of Jesus is being in the Word, being in prayer, communicating with God, and being in fellowship with others, being in community with believers. Persevere through those things. He says to perseverance, we are to add godliness. And godliness could simply be defined here as a desire to do what's pleasing to God. You want to be fruitful? Then you want to do what's pleasing to God. When you're trying to assess something and determine what you should do, the determination is not, is this the easiest? Is this the one that's going to bring about greater return in my investment? What we're looking at is this something that's pleasing to God? That has to be our primary deterrent or our determining factor. It's like a filter we look at everything through. How does God feel about this? The remarkable thing is that, you know, before I got saved, I did not spend not a single equation when I was making decisions in life. Did it ever have the factor in the equation of, is God pleased with this? So almost 18 years of my life, when I'm making a decision, not one time was a constant or a variable in the equation, what does God think? Then I got saved. And suddenly it's like, that's the primary constant in the equation. Now, I haven't always solved the problem correctly. I haven't always done what's pleasing to the Lord. There are lots of times where it's like, you paid no attention, even though you had that in your equation. But my point in it is, as a follower of Jesus, our desire should be to do what's pleasing to God. In every situation, God, what do you value? What matters to you? And then he says, to perseverance, we're supposed to add godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is one word. It's a compound Greek word, and it's a word you know very well. It's the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. What do we call that? The city of what? Brotherly love. If you live there, what do you call it? The city of brotherly shove is what I've been told. Okay. So, but the idea of brotherly love. Now, brotherly love is like a contract. Okay. We're agreeing to love each other. We're agreeing to share love. And it's a contract that's like a lifelong contract. We have phrases like blood is thicker than water. And you know, you have this idea, like you've had love contracts with friends throughout your life, and some of them, they're no longer part of your life. And not even because the contract was broken, just because time. These people were a huge part of my life. We had a wonderful relationship. We shared in each other's lives, and it was beautiful. But listen, we grew up, and we moved across the country, and those relationships. But we had this lifelong sort of contract called family. And it's a love relationship that has to be maintained even through difficult things. And so he's saying what we need to add is, we need to add this idea that we have this sharing contract of love with one another. And then the last thing he says is this, and add to brotherly love or brotherly kindness, what does he say? Add what? Love. And that word love is the word agape. And the word agape is a Greek word. It existed before the New Testament, but guys like Socrates and Nino and Plato, they didn't write much about agape, because agape was this kind of idealistic love that they didn't really find an earthly expression in. They had words for familial love, where it's the love of relationship in a family. They had words for brotherly love. They had words for sort of like a romantic love. And they had this word for this like ideal love, this love that was just regardless of what anyone else would do, that's just a full expression of love. They had the word, but they didn't have real earthly expressions of it. The Bible takes that word, and the Bible uses that word and says, here's your expression of that word. It's in the person of Jesus. It's in God, and it's an expression towards humanity. This perfect love, where the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even when you put the stumbling block in front of yourself and you trip and you knock out a whole line of cyclists behind you, God's love for you doesn't stop. It's a perfect love. He'll help you. He'll help pick you up, and he'll help pick up all those that you wrecked in stumbling along the way. It's a perfect love. And so the idea here is not only am I adding this love relationship, but that this love is developing into a love that represents itself like God's love is expressed towards me. So these are things like, hey, we can add to our faith, virtue, and knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. And so it's like a list that we say, are these things being added to my life? I can see my barrenness come to fruitfulness. I can see my defeat come to victory. I can see my entrance become abundant entrance as I just add these things. So you just assess yourself honestly and say, listen, I don't know if I can remember all seven, but man, that one nailed me. So then I work this week on saying, God, by your spirit and through the energies that you provide, I'm going to ask you, God, to help me to add this to my life because I want to be more like this list when the week is over, not less like it. So let's stand and let's take a moment to pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for a room filled with people who have put faith in Christ, who have looked at the cross and said, yes, I believe, and all that flow is poured into them. Redemption and reconciliation and the free gift of eternal life and the fellowship of the body of Christ. But then thank you, Lord, that you also provide for us those things that will help us grow. And so, Lord, for the thing that you spoke to our heart, Lord, for the one that heard the self-control and just like, Lord, I need help. I have no temperance. Lord, I pray that you would help them. Supply by your spirit what we need to apply these things to our living. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Jim Gallagher. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Jim's ministry by visiting www.ccvb.net.